Let's open our Bibles this afternoon to the book of 1 Samuel as I continue to study through Christ in the Old Testament, and we're continuing to preach through the various Old Testament books. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 8 this evening, but things have happened in between or before that. We saw in 1 Samuel chapter 6 that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines against Israel. And that is because Israel essentially did not look to God to lead them into battle. And so they took things into their own hands. And they took the Ark into battle without God's permission. Treated it almost as a superstitious religious thing instead of the place where God sits upon the earth, where he is to be worshiped. And so in disobeying respect for the Ark of the Covenant and taking things into their own hands, at first they thought they would win. The Philistines thought they would lose. But in God's providence, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and took it back to Ashdod. And then God brought plagues upon Ashdod of the sores upon the body and the spread of mice in the grain across the land. And so those in Ashdod soon realized they would like to get rid of this ark. And they sent it on to other places. And finally, in chapter 6, we find that the Ark of the Covenant won. Because everywhere it was put in the cities of Philistia, or the cities they had captured from the Israelites, these plagues broke out against the people there. And so the lords of the Philistines came up with an action plan to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. They did not want to touch it, for they feared the Ark of the Covenant and the God of the Ark of the Covenant. And so they devised a way for two milk cows to carry a cart, or to pull a cart with the Ark of the Covenant in it, and called upon that God, the God of the Israelites, with sacrifices they left in the cart, for the cows to take it into the land of Israel again. And so they would not have to touch it, and perhaps God would reprieve himself from bringing all of the sores and the mice in the land. And so the ark came to Beth Shemesh in chapter 6, and the many men looked into the Ark of the Covenant, and God killed them at Beth Shemesh. So Beth Shemesh wanted to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant, even though it was a Jewish city, and they sent it down to Kiriath Jearim, which it stayed there for 20 years, according to chapter 7. And at that place, we found that Samuel spoke to the house of Israel and called them to repent of the gods and goddesses, particularly the Baal and the Ashtaroth, which they had worshipped on high hills around the countryside, and even had brought that worship into the temple of God, these fertility gods and goddesses, which were such an offense to God. And so the people listened to Samuel, and they removed the idols that they had in their homes and in the temple area and upon all the high hills, and God delivered them from the Philistines by a thunderstorm. When they had gathered together for battle at Mizpah, God sent some kind of storm with thunder and probably lightning and rain, and basically broke apart the Philistine army, and the Israelites chased them and defeated them. And then as a result of that, they stayed away from the Israelites for the next 20 years. So we come now to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and Samuel was back at his home of Ramah, where he lived, and the Ark of the Covenant was at Kiriath Jearim. And so we come now to chapter 8 when we see something that happens that made Samuel angry. Let's hear the word of God. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like the nations." But the thing was displeasing or evil in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the days that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who shall reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of those of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand these words, your very word, describing what is occurring in Israel. And that you would help us to learn from these words, first of all, your faithfulness to your people in spite of their sinfulness, your kindness in the way you treated them in spite of their rebellions against you, and how you were faithful over all things, even the very history of wars and so forth in Israel, to bring forth your anointed one, the King, who you appointed over all things in this creation and all things in judgment. And we ask that you would help us to learn more about this King to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at chapter 8, we are seeing a shift in the way that Israel has been cared for by God. First of all, it was a discouraging shift. In the first three verses, we find that Samuel was old, and he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. So Samuel had been that last appointed judge, really, by God, raised up to judge Israel, to lead Israel. And as a result, he appointed his sons to assist him in that judgeship. And they would go to various towns around Israel and set up their judgment seat at the gates of the city and try to settle cases that came to them from the people. And the sad thing about this is that his sons were not like Samuel. We saw that in Eli. Eli himself was not a very faithful priest, but his sons were far worse. And they took bribes at the gate of the temple for the sacrifices they made. They took meat and other things from the people unbiblically and sinned against God. They even lay with the women at the gate of the temple and were ungodly men. And so God raised up Samuel. And Samuel was a godly man. Remember, Hannah gave him to the Lord, and he served Eli, and then himself became a priest and a judge in Israel. Now his sons were raised by him, and you would hope that they would be like Samuel and restore the integrity of the priesthood and of the judges of Israel. But no, they went their own way. And there's something to be learned in that for us this afternoon. Nevertheless, Samuel was seeing his sons go astray, which breaks the heart of any parent, to see them taught by you, pointed to God by you, even given the opportunity to serve. But they too, also like Eli's sons, took bribes and sought dishonored gain, perverted justice for their own benefit, and the people could not trust them. And that's really the crisis that came. They'd already had Eli and his sons. Samuel was a great hope and highly respected by all the people in Israel, and they sort of looked on him as establishing a dynasty of judges that would carry on and protect them. But when they saw his sons, they came to the position that there was little hope in them, and what they really needed was to change God's plan for them. And that's really what this is about. That they rebelled against God because he had not yet given them a king. And they looked upon God's appointment of judges to be inadequate to take care of them and protect them. And yet, in the previous chapters, we just saw how God defeated the Philistine army for 20 years by a thunderstorm of some kind that chased them back to Philistia. God had intervened over and over and over under the judges to protect Israel, in spite of their own sins as well. But now, being dissatisfied with Samuel and his children, they came to him and cried out to change the will of God for them instead of wait upon the will of God for them. They asked that Samuel would appoint a king like the other nations had to rule them. Now, first of all, I want us to look at something in Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you will. And that's, what is the situation, or what is the plan of God concerning the children of believers? There's no question that Samuel was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. We really don't know exactly how he raised the children, but we assume that he honored the Lord's instructions to raise the children, to teach them God's word, to correct them, to teach them how they are to live for God. And particularly, he trained them to serve at the tabernacle and also to become judges in Israel. So what happens when the children of a believer, a faithful Christian, or a faithful believer like Samuel go astray? Perhaps you have seen the case where the children or a child of a very faithful family, a godly father, a godly wife, father and mother, raise the child in the Lord. They teach them the Word of God. They love them and play with them. They train them to memorize Scripture, the catechism, and teach them the things of God, maybe make sure their education is God-centered. And yet, when that child grows up, it comes out that the child is leading an ungodly life and goes away from the Lord. What happened then? And on the other hand, you may see a married couple, a father and mother, and maybe a divided home, and all kinds of issues and problems make life difficult for their children growing up. And in so many cases, at least in America, we see those children from a divided home often going astray further into the world and even rejecting any recourse to God and His truth. On the other hand, we also see some of those very children be saved by God's grace and become faithful Christians and build a faithful Christian home. Some become missionaries, some become pastors and deacons, some become godly women in the church and minister to other women. And so, what's going on there? When I came to Clinton in 1993, there was that very question going on in the church. And that is, some were discussing the concept of the covenant child that they had been exposed to from certain Presbyterians, and they were concerned. And the way it came across, especially at that time by Douglas Wilson, was that if you raise your child faithfully in the Lord, they will be saved. If they're not saved, then you did not raise them faithfully in the Lord. Now you can only imagine what that did to a parent's conscience. One may raise your child in the Lord and be faithful, and yet the child goes away from the Lord, doesn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ or the church, and those parents were taught then that the problem's probably with them somewhere. What would that do to faithful parents who've been praying for their child, serving the Lord, raising them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord? It would devastate them. And yet that's the kind of thing that was going on in general among some folks in the United States, and had entered into this congregation, and I had to minister to parents who saw their children go astray and try to help them to understand that God saves whom He will, even among the family of Isaac. Jacob I have loved and Esau I've hated. That God saves whom He will, when He will. He uses the Word and the Spirit, but we cannot control God. Now, in Deuteronomy 30, there's a promise, and the promise has to do with the days of the new covenant, of circumcising the hearts of the members of the new covenant and their children's hearts. So let's look at Deuteronomy 30. So it shall come when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul. This is the new covenant. According to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. This is the Babylonian captivity and also the Assyrian captivity where the sons of Israel in the north were scattered in several nations around the world, including Egypt and so forth. And so in verse 4, if your outcast are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. And you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And God did that. He brought them back under Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuilt the temple. They resettled the land and began to prosper again. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. And the rest of this chapter explains in verse 14 that he's talking about faith, that you will come under the new covenant established after you come back from captivity, that it will be a covenant of faith. Verse 14. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. And Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapters 9 and 10 to explain that in the Old Testament he preached salvation by faith alone in the Messiah to come. So here we have the promise to members of the new covenant that God will circumcise their hearts and the hearts of their children. How does this apply to the issue of the children of believers, those who are born again? Well, it teaches that God will circumcise the hearts of every new covenant member, that is, cut off the flesh, give them a heart of flesh, a heart of that's born again by the Holy Spirit, a soft heart that loves God and wants to honor him. So every member of the new covenant will have a new heart. But what does it mean he will circumcise the hearts of the children, their children? Well, it cannot mean that every child of every believer will be born again, because God saves whom he will. But it does mean, and this is where we Baptists and Presbyterians, many Presbyterians anyway, agree, that God has promised to save from among their children, that we can go about our task believing that God is able to save all of our children, and that we are to teach them and raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, but at the same time pray that God would have mercy and save them, and trust him to save whom he will, as he did to us. Well, you might say, that's not very much hope for our children to be saved. Yes, it is, because if God left them to themselves, none of them would be saved. And so God has given a promise to believers that he will save from among their children, but not every child will be saved. And we see that all through the scriptures. We see that in our experience if we look closely. And we ought to give thanks to God as parents that he has given us hope, that he's able to work in our children's hearts when we cannot. And when we see them go astray away from the Lord in their adulthood, it is not hopeless, and we must not treat it so. But we must love them as Christ has loved us while we were yet sinners. We must speak of Christ to them when God gives us that opportunity, and pray always that he would open the hearts that we cannot. And that's enough for Christian parents to live on. That's hope. That's comfort. That's trust in God. Nevertheless, we look at Samuel as we go back to 1 Samuel 8, and we find out that Samuel's children, if he raised them in the Lord, went astray from the Lord. And if you want to know more about those things of the covenants and the covenant child, then please ask your senior pastor, Tom Hicks, and he will fill you in on everything about that. But, you know, we had people here that their children had not been saved, and they lived in guilt and fear. That's not right, biblically. Okay, so going back to First Samuel 8, we find a discouraging situation in that Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways, they were not godly, and they did not minister the word of God to the people as judges as they should. So the elders of Israel gathered together in verses 4 through 5, and they came to Samuel, and they said, "You have grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, or evil, when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. So this was the wrong solution. It was the right analysis about the situation, but this is the wrong solution to the problem in Israel. The hypocrisy of the elders of Israel coming to Samuel and say, "You're old, you have failed, and your sons are sinful, too sinful to serve us," is just pure hypocrisy. And so we look at people looking for a solution from human resources rather than trusting in and waiting upon God to bring His will to pass in their lives. They wanted a king like the nations around them. But the problem to that was, first of all, that they already had a king. If you look at Psalm 29:10, I'm going to list a few verses for you. "The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever." God's always been king of the earth. He's always been king over His people Israel. Psalm 47:2, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." And so, as Tom was explaining this morning, God the Father has appointed His Son to be king and to be creator and redeemer and judge of all that are upon the earth. And when we say that God reigns over all things, we're speaking of the Lord Jesus reigning at the appointment of His Father over all things and causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Our Lord Jesus ascended on high after His resurrection, and He was welcomed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So they had a king. They just did not want to live the way that king said and the way he commanded them. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. And we find that when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, He proclaimed His kingship over them. There was no lack of clarity that they were living under God as king when He came, took them out of Egypt in the wilderness into the promised land. So when these people came to Samuel and said, "We want a king," they were effectively rejecting God as king over them. One of Jesus' parables talks about a king sending his son to a people to collect taxes and revenues from all their crops. And he sent two servants. They killed the first two servants. So he said, "I'll send my son. They won't kill him." And sure enough, they did. And they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And that's what we're having here in 1 Samuel 8. But in Exodus 19, we find these words of God. Chapter 19, verse 7. "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them." And that's verses 4 through 6. So look back to that. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. He's proclaiming his kingship. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So he was to tell them that God is reigning over them, and he always has, and that there is no other but him to have as their head. But as they lived under the kingship and the word of God brought to him through his messengers, Moses, and then the judges, Joshua, and then the judges, more and more the people worshiped the gods and goddesses of the land of Canaan that they were going into, and they did not respect their God as their king. And so they came to the conclusion that God had deserted them. And with Samuel being a wonderful judge and his sons being of disrepute, it was time for them to take things in their own hands and plan it their own way. And so they looked out into the world and they said, what does the world do to rule a nation and protect it from its enemies and provide for its needs? And the answer came back to their own minds, the other nations have kings. So they came to Samuel and said, we would have a king to rule over us. But the problem is, they did not understand that the kings of the nations dominated their people in a way that God had not dominated them. He had ruled them with mercy and forgiveness and provision, even in spite of their sinfulness. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy 17, we find that God had told Israel, when they come into the nation, they are going to ask for a king. And this is how you recognize a good king. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in that land, and you say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. But you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, the king shall multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. He shall not multiply horses for himself. He should be an unselfish king, not go down to Egypt and try to get those horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on the scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him. This is what is a king to do now. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Every day the king was to read from the Pentateuch, particularly Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments, God's rules and laws for governing a people, the issue of war and rumors of war. He shall read from that book every day, all his days, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his country, men, his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or left in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom and in the midst of Israel. So God already predicted that when they came into the land, they would come to a point where they would want to elect a king. And God says, okay, when you come to that point, I'm going to let you. And that's what he did. He let the people have a king when they complained to Samuel. This is one of those things that God does sometime in our lives where we really want something. We want to go a certain way. We want to believe wrongly. We want to disobey. Or we do not want to make too much of searching the commandments of God and what we really want to do. that God lets us. He lets us go our own way to help us to see that His way is right and ours is wrong, to bring us to repentance, to purify our faith from selfishness and self-importance and self-righteousness. And this is part of God's providence. We can see it all the way through the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament, and we see it in our lives. How many times have you gone your own way, and later the Lord showed you it was the wrong way, but He still loves you and forgives you and helps you learn the ways of righteousness? So that's what's happening here. God's letting them have what they wanted. But the problem is, you'll notice, they didn't say, "Give us a king like the one you promised in Deuteronomy 17. They said, "Give us a king like the nations around us." This shows the low level of spiritual discernment and concern for God's law. Even though they had cast away all of the idols so God would bless them against the Philistines, they still were not positively using their life to live by faith and obedience to God's commandments and to build a nation that trusts in Him. So here's what, going back to 1 Samuel 8, this is what Samuel said to them about appointing a king. He first asked the Lord and said, Lord, this is, he was already angry about it. And he asked the Lord, "What should I do?" And the Lord said, give them a king like they want. And so Samuel spoke in 1 Samuel 8:10, all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the procedure of the king," 1 Samuel 8:11, "who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. Then, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers." It doesn't say he will ask them to be perfumers and bakers. "He will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields." Think about that. The man who has the best field in all Judah to raise crops, the king will take that for himself. And later on he did. "He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants." So he's going to take a tenth of all your seed. This is on top of the tithes that they were to bring to the temple of their crops. See, we're talking now another 10%, as well as the first 10% and other tithes in between. This is high taxes, is what he's saying here. And he's going to take all of this from you by taxing you to use for himself. The king is going to do this. He will start telling your children what they can do and not do in the workplace. And he's going to take your crops. I can't ever remember the law term for that, but where they condemn your property and take it for the government's use. Eminent domain or something like that. So he's going to do that. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. That freedom to live and to pasture your own flock and to raise your own vineyard, you will be enlisted to be his servants, and it's not voluntary. That's what he's saying in all of this. "Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." So that's what Samuel answered to the people. These are the words of God quoted to the people. If you appoint a king like the nations, it's going to be a great big mess. and you're going to become dominated by this king, and your sons and daughters are going to be enlisted by this king, and they will be told what they can do in their work. And it's a much more dark picture of kingship than they had in their minds. So God told them the truth about what would happen. This would not be a king that reads out of the Pentateuch that he copied himself in front of the scribes and every day reminds himself of what the Lord has called him to be as a man and to do as a king. That this king will ultimately oppress you. So if you turn away from me as king and you trust in men to save you and to bless you, you will reap what you sow. The two great center verses of the Bible in Psalm 118 say, "Do not trust in man, but trust in the Lord." And Israel, in this request for a king, were consciously turning from God and his will and his words, his revelation, to their own desires in the face of God. And so God let them. We need to be careful and sift what we desire. Is it according to God's word? Has God spoken? Or is it some imagination of what we desire to happen or how we want a person to be for us? God has spoken. He has given his word. His word of judgment and his word of mercy, his law and his good news of redemption, calling us to live under the favor of a gracious God. But when we go to men, whether it's our wife or our children or our husband or anyone else, and begin to trust in them to save us, we immediately have turned away from God as our King. And God has called us to trust in Him, not in man, for our lives. And when we make others an idol that we bow to, or a king to rule over our life and give us blessings, we set ourselves up for God's discipline to a believer. That He will let us reap what we've sowed in order to teach us not to sow to man, but to God. And show us, in the midst of all that, that He never yet deals with us according to our sins, that He's full of mercy. And after we've been through the trial and the testing, and we've seen our mistakes and our sins against God, our distrust of Him, our stubbornness in plowing ahead with our own way to get our way, God sends His Holy Spirit to our hearts and says to us, "You have sinned against your Father who is in heaven, who sent His Son on your behalf. Can you not trust this God? Can you not trust His commandments and how He tells you to live over your own inventions and worldly wisdom? Be simple. Have faith. Trust in God and keep His commandments under the shadow of the cross, and it will be well." Well, we have to stop now, but you can see, I think, there are many lessons to learn from this account with Samuel and the elders of Israel who wanted a king. God has followed through this kingship with Israel as a nation, His kingdom, into the New Testament. And we read about that king in Psalm 2 this evening, that God the Father has appointed His Son to be the King of glory, the King of the nations, the King over all, that He will judge the nations by this king. Yet those who come to Him and yield to Him and His word and His will, who kiss the Son, shall be welcome into His kingdom. And this means that when you come to faith in Christ, you're not just coming to a way of salvation to get you to heaven. It means you're coming to the King of glory, God's only begotten Son, and yielding your will to Him to follow His kingship. And His kingship is much better than Saul's who was the first king of Israel. It's even much better than David's, who was a man after God's own heart. He's the king of glory because he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, meek and mild, to win the battle for our good. Under the oppression of his enemy, which Tom teaches us so well from John, the Lord Jesus stands before Pilate. And I ask him, are you the king? Are you the Son of God? And the Lord says, you have said I am a king, because he is. And so when they finally got a king sent from God, they rejected him too. We are called by nature, or by nature, we reject the lordship of God over our life and over our mind and over our will. But when we come to Jesus Christ and believe in his great atonement for our sins, that the king himself stepped down to bear the penalty that we are due, we find a king of love and grace and kindness that is easy to be followed, because all that he does to us and for us is from the hands of grace and love, and we can trust him. And if he says, this is a commandment that I call you to obey in your life, we can be sure it's the very best thing that could ever be for us. No matter what anybody says or what our minds take off and invent some reason not to obey. But to be simple and trust him and keep his commandments is what he called us to do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's the king who shed blood for us, who rose from the dead and gained victory for us, who rules every day for us, who loves us more than we love ourselves. And so we look to him and we look to his words and we look at our life and say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So come to your king, the true king, and quit making yourself and others the king of your life. Let's pray.